Amen. Well, good morning, Emmanuel. Whether you're joining this service individually or tuning in with your immediate family or watching with a few brothers and sisters who are gathered together with you, we are glad to have one more opportunity to gather and fix our minds and hearts on the Lord together. Our scripture or call to worship is going to come from Psalm 100. I'm going to read that for us as we are called into worship. Psalm 100 says this. It's a psalm for giving thanks. And it says this: make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's join together and sing of his great, great love for us.
Sing, all creatures of our God and King, lift your voices.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam. Thou silver moon with softer.
Things their creator bless.
Let all things their creator bless. And worship him in humbleness. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son. And praise the Spirit.
Shall return in power to reign. Lift your voice.
He shall return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to sing. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Then who shall
shall fall. He is worthy of our praise, beloved. He's worthy of all man's praise. He's the God of our salvation, the one who's not left us in our sin. And not only does he call us and transfer us out of the domain of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, he keeps us as our kind and good shepherd. Just want to keep reminding us and calling us as we're focusing these weeks on the 23rd Psalm that highlights and really emphasizes that fact that the Lord is my shepherd. We're going to sing a song. It's been a little while since we've done it. Psalm 23, I am not alone. And in this one, it's a bit of a call and response during the verses. I'll give you the line and then we'll sing the line during the verses. So it goes like this. Sing, the Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd.
And he goes before me.
He goes before me.
He's my defender behind me.
Defender behind me.
And so I won't fear. Spirit, I'm filled with anointing.
Filled with anointing.
He makes my cup to overflow by his grace.
My cup's overflowing.
And no weapon can harm me.
No weapon can harm me.
And I won't fear. Oh, people of God, sing hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I'm not alone.
I am not alone.
Oh, he's my comfort. Your voices sing, he always guides me.
He always guides me.
Ooh, through mountains and valleys.
Through mountains and valleys.
And his joy is refreshing.
His joy is refreshing.
He restores my soul.
Amen.
Gives me assurance.
Gives me assurance
that I'll see his glory.
That I'll see his glory.
Oh, face to face.
Face to face.
We sing hallelujah. I am not alone. Lift your voices. Sing that again. I am not alone.
Oh, hallelujah. I am not alone.
Lord, you are our comfort.
Lord, you are our comfort.
rejoicing, your spirit lives within me.
Your spirit so lives I will walk. Within me, so I will walk your in spirit. Your peace. Your spirit lives within
my
me,
victory.
My victory,
my victory,
my victory.
That one more time. Kind and good shepherd.
Amen. And thank you, worship team, once again for serving us so well and helping us to sing to our great God, and to sing what we're hearing in the word taught is a great, great privilege. Well, from time to time, I've been asked as a pastor by thoughtful Christians whether or not tithing is a New Testament command and expectation for God's new covenant people. And this question is asked for a very good reason, because the New Testament barely mentions the tithe. In fact, it's only mentioned, as far as I know, in one passage in the New Testament, and there it's promoted in a bit of a backhanded way. It's in Matthew 23, verse 23, that says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe," there it is, "for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So there we see the tithe seems to be upheld by Jesus as, yes, obey that, but without neglecting these other weightier matters of the law. Now, we know in the Old Testament, the law of Moses mandated a tithe. We see that in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, at least in part to support the ministry of the Levites. And in addition to the tithe, Israel was also commanded to give free will offerings to the Lord. Israel was also instructed towards regular generosity and social welfare through instructions like farmers. They weren't to glean all the way to the edge of their fields. They were to leave the edges of their fields so that the poor among them could gather crops and could gather fruit from the edges of one's field. Well, as Christians in the New Covenant, as we seek to obey the Lord with our finances and with our resources, tithing is a great place for Christians to begin to commit themselves to being faithful stewards of what's been entrusted to them, but without neglecting the weightier matters of the law that lead us to live lives of justice and mercy and faithfulness towards God and towards others with all of the resources entrusted to us by our great God. In these days of pandemic, as we're not gathering, it's a little bit more complicated to give, but you've been so faithful to do that, and I would encourage you to continue doing that. You can both tithe and give through our website and through CCB under the Give tab. I do have one quick announcement to make before I lead us to pray together. And that is essentially this. We are about to hear God's word taught to us, which is a great privilege. And as many of you with kiddos sitting beside you on couches and chairs nearby or on the floor nearby, you're aware it can be very difficult to keep children engaged in a teaching time that goes beyond 5 minutes. And the teaching times at Emmanuel go beyond 5 minutes by a lot, week by week. Well, in order to make this a little bit easier for children to be engaged and to follow along and to not mentally drift off, in the Emmanuel Connect, we have provided a coloring sheet for kiddos that you can print off from home and have kids track a little bit with the sermon that way and color and be engaged that way as they're listening. I would also commend to you a practice that our family has enjoyed on a number of occasions for a number of years. This is something that we do in our family worship times often, not always, but often. I'll have everybody in our family, as we read a passage of Scripture, do two things. It's one assignment with two parts. Find one thing that encourages you, and find one thing that you have a question about. As you're listening to the sermon, I would commend this to our children. Would you find one thing that Pastor Ryan teaches in the sermon in just a few minutes, would you find one thing that encourages you and helps you? And would you find one other thing that you've got a question about, that you're uncertain of, that you would like explained to you in a little bit more detail? Now, this is a great assignment not only for children, but those of you who are gathered in groups of 10 or less, this would be a wonderful assignment for you to do and encourage one another with as well. Write down one thing that really encourages you and really helps you. And write down one thing you've got a question about or you want to investigate a little bit more. As you listen to the sermon, plan a time after the sermon to be able to discuss these things together and pray for one another in these ways. Well, let me lead us as we seek the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you. I just thank you that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you are such a good shepherd, a trustworthy shepherd of us. You have shepherded us our entire life. And would you please shepherd us through all of the trouble that lies ahead, that we face today? Lord, for families struggling and needing direction and guidance, would you provide guidance in all of the decisions that lie before us? For singles needing wisdom with vocations and summer opportunities and roommate situations and potential dating opportunities, would you be a good shepherd to your people? And would you give direction and leadership and help? And help us to be a people who discern your will and walk in it. Lord, as your people, we may not have everything that we ever wanted, but you have been very faithful to meet every one of our needs. Lord, we find ourselves clothed and fed and sheltered and given friendships. Lord, truly we can say we are not in want. Because of your shepherding of us, because of your provision towards us as our good shepherd. Lord, you give your beloved ones sleep. You're a God and a shepherd who leads us beside green pastures or down green pastures. Jesus instructed us that if anyone among us is weary and heavy laden, that we can come to him and we can find rest in him. Lord, thank you that you give rest to your people. And I want to lift up to you the many that I can think of at Emmanuel who do have trouble resting at night, who have restless nights of sleep, and who find themselves awake more than sleeping, and just want to ask that you would give rest to those who are weary and those who are restless. Lord, that you would give sleep to those who have trouble sleeping. As our good shepherd, would you give rest to your people? Would you help us to take naps, Lord, and to thank you for the blessing of a nap where we're tired? Lord, would you lead us beside still waters and restore our soul? Lord, would you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake? Lord, we think of Daniel and Monica as they seek to travel from North Africa to be able to care for Monica's mother, who's had several strokes and remains in critical care and is not doing well. Would you lead them in paths of righteousness for your name's sake? Would you open up plane flights for them to be able to get to where they need to go, to be able to support and love and care for Monica's mom? And Lord, would you also lead them in paths of righteousness as they open up the gospel and share the gospel in the city where you have them working and serving and making you known? Would you lead them in paths of righteousness for your namesake? We lift up to you as well, Nick Paola. And Lord, thank you for the many paths of righteousness you've opened up to our brother for preaching and teaching and gathering in small groups in Boulder and proclaiming the gospel. We also thank you for opening up a new vocation of part-time work for him at Whole Foods. And Lord, we rejoice in hearing report that in his first several weeks of work there, he's had over 20 opportunities to share the gospel. Lord, thank you that he is walking in paths of righteousness that our good shepherd has opened to our brethren. We pray that many would hear and be saved in Boulder and be folded in to Aletheia Church. Lord, we pray that you'd really bless them and have your hand on them. Father, once again, we come before you heavy-hearted on the news that we are seeing black men and women killed by our fellow citizens and law enforcement officers. Lord, we lament that these tragedies bring up the memory of the long history of racism in our country. And we beg you, Lord, we beg you, we lay ourselves before you and ask as our good shepherd, Lord, that each of these situations, that you would give us courts that are truly colorblind, Lord, in a legal system eager to call men, all men, regardless of color and class, to justice. We pray that the just treatment of black men and white men would be so consistent that it would serve to end years of racial tension in our land. Lord, we pray as Christians that our churches would produce lawyers who produce justice, not looters who destroy justice. We pray that our churches would produce evangelists who see hearts full of hate changed and become hearts that are full of love. We pray that we would produce law enforcement officers who wield your sword with self-control, always aware of the dignity and the humanity of the ones that they may be called to arrest. We pray that our church would be a place where justice and righteousness flow down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Lord, as many of our members are facing a variety of temptations to a variety of different sins, Lord, gluttony and laziness and anger and irritability and sexual sins and manipulation, lacking forgiveness towards others, Lord, would you lead every single one of us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake? And as you lead us, at times, Lord, we recognize that the path that you lead us on feels very much like the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, to follow you is to take up a cross, and it is death often. Lord, as we follow you, help us to not fear evil. Help us to not be fretful of what man can do to the body. Help us to trust you when evil comes against us. Lord, give help to parents to trust you when children rebel and buck against their godly authority. Lord, help children to trust you when their friends reject them for taking a stand for the gospel. Lord, help singles to trust you when they have desires for companionship and no prospects on the horizon. Lord, every time it feels like we are in the valley of the shadow of death, would you comfort us? Lord, help us all to be a people who fear no evil, knowing that Jesus has overcome every evil on the cross for us. Help us to be a people who know that you are with us and that your rod and your staff, they really comfort us. Lord, thank you that wherever we go, we know that your goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. And there will come a day where we will dwell in your presence for all of eternity and have every single sin wiped away and every tear wiped from our eye. And until that day, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray now as the word is taught, that it would be taught with great power and great effectiveness. And we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, Emmanuel. Actually, as I'm speaking to you, it is Saturday evening, and I haven't slept a lot over the last number of days. A Thursday night was up late watching as the first protests began to unfold downtown. And last night with my family up till 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, watching the protests end, unfortunately, the riots and the violence that ensued just blocks from here. I got to walk down 4th Street Live this morning and see all of the buildings being shuttered and all the broken glass and all the destruction that's ensued. And of course, all of this doesn't come out of nowhere, but comes on the heels of just terrible abuse of authority from the police in Minneapolis. Really questionable behavior in Louisville on behalf of the police in the case of Breonna Taylor. And then, of course, we're all just on the heels of the killing of Ahmaud Arbery. And it's in the midst of all of this that I have been poring over the Word, spending time on the phone with many of you, eager, praying that God would give me the right word to care for his people and to lead his people. And so I'm begging and praying to Jesus that he would encourage you, strengthen you, guide you, empower you, unleash you through this word just for great kingdom works in the midst of a dark time. And on this dark day, after 12 weeks of lockdown and the inability to get together because of a global pandemic, and now police brutality and protest and riot, I want to take you back to the chaotic days, the difficult days of King David's early life. I'll read you Psalm 23, which is where we're spending our time this morning, but I want to, as I introduce Psalm 23, take you back to the early and the difficult days of King David's life. Let me begin by reading these six very memorable, I hope for you, increasingly memorable verses. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, we come before you, and we ask you to shepherd us through this psalm and through your word. We pray this in Jesus' mighty, unifying, empowering, life-changing word and name. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I said a moment ago, I want to take you to the dark and early days of King David's life. When he was young, I reminded us of this just recently, he fought not just a bear or a lion, but bears and lions. Then, after that job of being a shepherd that led him into fighting for his life with wild animals, he wound up with a job where he was sort of a cross between a musician and an exorcist. He was hired by King Saul to play the lyre. Saul had an evil spirit that made him feel very unsettled, and so David was brought in to play soothing music. Sometimes he would play the soothing music and Saul was soothed. Other times Saul would want to pin him against the wall with a spear. So it was a toxic environment, if ever there was one. Then David goes down to fight Goliath, and when he gets down to fight Goliath, he's inquiring about what the reward is for killing Goliath. And his brother, like so many big brothers before him, basically looks at David as a stuck-up pipsqueak who's just come down because he's evil-hearted and blood-hungry and proud. He's a boy who just wants to watch a battle. And then after this, David actually manages to kill Goliath. And then Saul's jealous. His ego can't take that. And so David winds up getting chased around through caves potentially for a decade of his life. Let me just say that again to you. Caves. Not an apartment he didn't want to be in. Caves. Being chased and someone trying to kill him for years. And it was in those circumstances that David probably learned to pray, "The Lord is my shepherd." Through all those difficult times, through all that chaos, through all that difficulty, through all that danger, through all that uncertainty, that's where David began to feel the comfort that thousands of Christians have felt, millions of Christians have felt since then, in praying and in knowing the truth that the Lord is our shepherd. Now, I've been thinking about why these words, "the Lord is our shepherd," are particularly comforting to us. And I think it's because they speak into two very deep realities in our souls. Our souls crave, ravenously crave, two very profound realities. And we crave these two things: transcendence and immanence. Now, I know most of us are not so pretentious or hoity-toity to walk through life going, "You know, I just really crave transcendence and immanence." And I'm sure there's no children in any of the living rooms right now with their parents who've turned to their parents and said, "I'm so glad he's preaching on transcendence and immanence. I had been craving this, and it is so good that he is addressing these topics. Thank you, Lord." No, I understand that's not the case. Nonetheless, in our own humble way, we all do deeply crave transcendence and immanence. Now, what do those words even mean? Transcendence means something beyond us, above us, something that surpasses the ordinary life experience. People trying to get high are often trying to pursue transcendence. Jim Morrison, lead singer of The Doors, would sing about "break on through to the other side." There's this desire for something beyond the ordinary. We want our lives to have meaning, to have significance, to transcend the daily drudgery of our chores in music and in art and in trips to the mountains to look over vistas or canyons. we hope we will find our souls overwhelmed and fed by something transcendent. But we also long for the imminent, for something close, something nearby, something at hand, something now, something real and tangible, a hand to hold, a shoulder to cry on, a money that comes in right on time when you're broke, or a place to feel home. Our craving for transcendence longs for something above and beyond, and our craving for immanence longs for something among and beside us. And those two cravings in our souls are brought together perfectly and so satisfyingly in this image of God as shepherd. Because a shepherd is one who to his sheep is transcendent and imminent. I was driving across the plains of Romania towards the city of Hunedoara years ago. And as we drove along the fields and the rolling hills that surrounded the highway, there were, I think for the first time in my life, where I saw literal shepherds walking out in the fields with their sheep. And there was no mistaking the shepherd. He was different than the sheep. He could see beyond them. His knowledge surpassed theirs. The shepherd transcended the sheep. He was beyond them, and yet he was among them, beside them, imminent to them. His feet hit the same soil as their feet, and his brow was beaten by the same rain that beats down on their heads. So he was near, he was now, he was imminent, and he was also far above and beyond them. He was transcendent. And I think as human sheep, our souls are satisfied when they think about the fact that God, Yahweh, the one who knows everything and sees everything and can plan everything and controls everything, the one who's utterly beyond us in every way, he is our shepherd. And yet, in Jesus, he has become the most imminent of shepherds. He's become one whose feet hit the same soil as our feet, the one who breathed the same air we breathe. He's become a man just like we are people. He's become our imminent shepherd, our good shepherd. Beloved, this opening line of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, is consoling. It's encouraging. It's a statement of faith that in this world where everything can feel random and chaotic and out of control and dangerous and hard to figure out, we have the ultimate guide. Far beyond a life coach, we have a God who has personally committed himself to managing, providing for, caring for, loving our souls. In February of this year, an atheistic Twitter account called Atheistic Forum mockingly wrote this definition of Christianity. Christianity is the belief that one God created a universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, one light year equals approximately 6 trillion miles, consisting of over 2 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 2 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. That's actually pretty good. Now, I'd make quibble on the age of the earth and whether it was done just for me or ultimately for his glory, but that's the basic and right idea. This God who's so far beyond us, who sees the beginning from the end, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who knows and is in every corner of outer space, this God has become our leader, guide, our wisdom, our shepherd. He's become the shepherd of our souls. Now, after affirming that the Lord is his shepherd, David doesn't move on from that thought. He moves out from that thought. He begins to press out the implications from that thought, and he begins to talk about how the shepherd gives us what we require and desire. He gives us rest, he gives us restoration, and he gives us righteousness. So if you're jotting down notes, there's your points. The shepherd gives us what we require. He gives us rest, he gives us restoration, and he gives us righteousness. So first, I want you to notice how the shepherd gives us everything we require. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, it's very important that we understand that when David says, I shall not want, he's not saying it the way a Buddhist, the way a Stoic, or the way an early Simon and Garfunkel might mean it. Buddhism has the idea that desire is the root of suffering. That desire always leads to suffering because you want something and then you get it and it lets you down. Or you want something and you don't get it, or it's taken away from you and it lets you down. And that desire ultimately is the root of suffering. And so one of the keys to Buddhism is to cut off that desire. Stoicism functions very similarly. If you're going to be happy, if you're not going to be constantly suffering, then you have to turn your wanter down, as one person put it. You have to decrease your desires. Simon and Garfunkel sang along these same lines in I Am a Rock, and probably the most poignant verse in that song that I always think of is that Simon and Garfunkel, I'm sure Paul Simon wrote it, because even though it's got Simon and Garfunkel in the name, Paul Simon wrote all the good songs. But anyway, he says, don't talk of love, but I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock, I'm an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And the idea is, if I hadn't felt these passions, if I hadn't had these desires, I wouldn't have hurt. And so I'm cutting them off and letting them sleep and letting them lie dormant. It's that kind of I don't want. That is not the kind of not wanting the psalmist is talking about at all. The psalmist is not talking about killing your desires. The psalmist is saying, God will meet your needs. He will meet the desires that you have. He will come and provide the things you desire. Now, of course, not every wicked and sinful and perverse thought that enters our mind is not what God is going to give us. We're talking about sheep. We're talking about born-again Christians who've been given desires that are attuned to the shepherd. But all that he's given us to desire, he will provide. There's an interesting insight that comes when we compare the way the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible translate this. The English Standard Bible translates in the future, I shall not want. The Christian Standard Bible translates in the present, I have all I need. And really, the reason both translations are possible is because both ideas are there. There's this sense that when God is your shepherd, he will give you everything you need. And he will always give you everything you need. He will continually provide for you. Christians, we need to remember this at all times. We need to remember this at these times. All of our physical and spiritual needs will be met by Jesus, our good shepherd. Psalm 37, 25 says, I have been young and I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God will always provide for his children. Now, he may provide for you like a blue jay, or he may provide for you like a blue heron. The blue jay is a bird that stalks away food for later, and maybe he's going to work in your life so that you get that 6 months of savings, and you've got a little disposable income, and you've got a healthy retirement. You're stalked away and cared for like the blue jay. Or maybe like the blue heron, who's got a fish for every single meal, if you will, proverbially lives check to check. But in both of those situations, God is providing for the birds of the field. And we're told by Jesus, the Good Shepherd himself, that if he cares for the birds, he will care for us. And you need to know that all of your physical needs will be taken care of by God. And you know, many of the difficult trials that come into our life through obedience, many of the difficult possible future realities that threaten us and scare us and make us anxious when we think about walking and obeying God through all of life, they're eased when we understand that God is going to take care of us. I can make that bold decision, even if it might lose me my job, because God will take care of me. I can walk in righteousness. Well, here's the best way to say it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You take care of following the shepherd. The shepherd will make sure you're taken care of. Spiritually, we can also say, I shall not want. Because he has given us everything we need spiritually, not just physically. Ephesians says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It tells us in Ephesians that we have received election from God, chosen before the foundation of the earth. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins by his blood. We have adoption. We have been made children of God. We have the Spirit testifying that we belong to God. Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes that we will receive the kingdom of God. We will inherit the earth. You're going to get the planet on the last day. We will receive eternal mercy. We will receive eternal life. God is going to provide all of the needs of his people. And beloved, just like you look back in 10 years and go, wow, that went so quickly. Or just as I look back with two graduating children this year and think, where did all the years go by? Very shortly, we will come to our deathbeds and it will seem this life was a very, very short life. And the eternity of God providing everything we need for delight and comfort and rest will seem like a long, long, long eternity and a very joyful eternity ahead of us. He is our good shepherd. And you know what? You might look and say, yeah, I know he's going to give me everything I need eventually, but I don't get everything I want now. But you know what? You really do. It's a matter of submitting to what God says is good for you. Because you know, there's nothing good that you could have you haven't been given. The Bible tells us plainly, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And you might say, but there's lots of bad things happening in my life. Yes, but all those things work together for good for those who love God. One commentator put it this way, every cross, every good cross, every good comfort, every needed chastisement, every needed supply, all timely lessons, all good deliverances. Sometimes he shepherds you by getting you out of trouble, sometimes by leaving you in it. All the time he is caring for you and making what you need. This is the first sweet truth that comes from having God as our shepherd. He gives everything we need, all that we require. Now, he also gives us rest, and this is our second point. David goes on to tell us that because God is his shepherd, he gets rest. We see that he says in verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Now, years ago, an actual shepherd by the name of Philip Keller wrote a devotional commentary on Psalm 23 called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And you can imagine it's very insightful. And one observation the old shepherd makes is that sheep do not lie down when they eat. They stand to eat. So when the psalm says here, he makes me lie down in green pastures, the emphasis is not on the grass as a meal, but the grass as a mattress. They are being rested. He makes them lie down and he leads them beside quiet waters. I love W.S. Plummer's literal translation of quiet waters. He notes that this word rest is plural in Hebrew and translates the phrase waters of rests. Every single way rest can be provided, God will provide it. Many rests. When God is your shepherd, he will give you many rests, both physical and spiritual. I wonder if you've ever noticed how much emphasis the Bible puts on physical rest. The Passover in the Bible, where the people celebrated their deliverance from slavery, was called a solemn rest. The Ten Commandments, God makes sure that everyone, rich and poor, not just the rich, gets a rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. You talk about equitable work practices. Men, women, the workers, the livestock, the sojourner. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, we may not, I do not think that the Bible commands us to regard a day as the Sabbath day. But this principle is of rest, and one in seven rest is a good principle. Endless work is a sin, and taking a rest is part of righteousness. Jesus himself kept a very rigorous working pace, but he did not neglect to pursue rest. On one occasion, we read of him saying to his closest followers, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Mark 6, 30 through 32. In the midst of this pandemic, some of us have never been busier. And it would be wise, when this season ends, if you would take and really receive from the Lord's hands a rest. He gives to his righteous ones sleep. For others, this time of pandemic, life has never been slower. And this is not you doing something wrong. It's God working sovereignly over this world to provide you with some rest. He gives sleep. He gives days off of rest. But of course, the Good Shepherd does not just care about our physical rest. He cares about the rest of our souls. This is the most important rest. There will be times in this world where we do not get the rest we need, though we should seek it. But even then, our souls can be at rest. Our Good Shepherd gives rest. And the fountain of that rest is his character. He's a person who to be with is restful. Some people you're with and they're so neurotic you could never rest. Other people you're with and they're so condemning you could never rest. Some toddlers have so much energy that they're around you can never rest. But the person, the heart of Jesus Christ is such that to be near him is to find your soul going, ah, to find your soul at rest. Listen to these words. This is why I say that rest flows out of the very character, the very heart of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 12 through 1. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, writes of Jesus' gentleness that Jesus is meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. He is gentle. And of his lowliness, Ortlund writes, the point of saying Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. His very character brings rest. To approach him, to move towards him in prayer, is to approach someone who is hard to offend. You may say, how could you say that about God? Well, he himself called himself slow to anger towards his people. not easily exasperated. You don't need to clean yourself up to come to him. He is approachable. Don't you find that kind of person restful? That is the kind of person Jesus is. That is who's managing your life. That's who's leading you right now. An approachable, humble, meek, gentle God has committed himself to you in covenant love to lead you through these chaotic, trying, anxiety-producing days, all the way to the perfect place of rest in heaven. And everything he does is meant to set you at rest too. No more ways of exasperation you can't meet. Now he gives you commands that call you to move with the grain of the universe and that he will empower you to do. Obeying him is not a burden, he says. Did I mention that he gives rest to your conscience by cleansing it with his own blood? Did I mention that he gives you freedom from fear by satisfying the wrath of God so there's no more anger from heaven coming down on your neck? Did I mention that soon he will bring you into a forever rest with no enemies, no temptations, no evil, no sin, no corrupt cops, no criminals, no wickedness at all? All will be rest in heaven, even the work. This is the work of our great shepherd. What do you think Jesus' attitude is towards our city right now? Our city where there's corruption abounding. There's the corruption we've recently seen, corruption of police officers. There's the corruption that we don't talk about all the time of the sex trafficking that goes on in this city. There's the abortion mill that kills children all the time. The fact that pornography is what's streamed over the internet more than anything else. What do you think God thinks of this city with its anxious souls and riotous violence? What do you think Jesus' attitude to this city is? Jesus wants this city to come to him to find rest. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble. Jesus will disciple and will teach and will take in and bring close the vilest of cities. Many of you saw John Piper's prayer, The Sorrows of Minneapolis, a prayer for our city. And in the second paragraph of that prayer, he says, it was no compliment to the city of Nineveh, but it was a great mercy when you said to your sulking prophet Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And to not know your right hand from your left was to have no moral bearings. What is Jesus' attitude to a city with no moral bearings? He wants to pour mercy on that kind of a city. He wants to bring that city close to his gentle heart. Piper continues, oh, how kind you are to pity our folly rather than pander to our pride. Jonah could not fathom your mercy. His desire was for the fire of judgment, and you stunned him and angered him with a shock of forgiveness. And have we not heard your son crying out to the city that would kill him? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to off it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Oh, how large is your heart towards cities in their sin and misery. Yes, we have heard you speak mercy to great cities. Did you not say to Jerusalem, this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all nations on the earth? Jeremiah 33:9. They were not worthy, not any more than Nineveh, or Minneapolis, and I'll add, or Louisville, but you are a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, Emmanuel, pray that this city, individual by individual, would receive the rest of Jesus. Pray that we might be used to proclaim that rest to our violent city. Not only does our shepherd lead us into rest, He also leads us into restoration. Just like I need a little water to restore myself, He gives a little water to our souls to refresh us when we get tired. This is true, and Jesus gives this refreshment. But I think there is something more meant here than just a refreshment on a hot day or after a weary season. The restoration being spoken of here is soul restoration and primarily moral recalibration. W.S. Plummer again writes that often the word is translated bring back or bring again. So He brings back my soul. We are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love, but He brings us back into His right way and He restores our soul. I think of David in Psalm 32, where he had been hiding his sin of killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. And when he confessed his sin, it says that his soul was restored from being dried up. And it was made to sing again. He restores our souls. We need that. You know that in one of the first Baptist statements of faith, the Second London Confession, there's this really wonderful section on the perseverance of the saints. And it talks about how God saved us, made a covenant with us, chose us, and is going to keep us. But then it acknowledges how deeply true Christians can grow astray. And this quote I'm going to read to you is going to sound like Old English because it is. And so if you were living back in Old England, this is how you would have sounded too. So forgive them and hear the good things that are said here. And though they may, that is, though Christians may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, though they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. You can sin badly, it can dry you up, it can wreck your relationships, it can bring God's temporary displeasure and discipline and judgments, not final judgment, but judgments. It can make life miserable for you. And wherever you get, whatever hole you fall into, whatever canyon you fall down, the shepherd will come to get you. And He will lift you up, and He will restore you, and He will put you on a good path. How many times have the people who are listening to my voice right now been caught in some sin that if they had not been caught in would have destroyed their souls, and yet God brought them around and set them back on a straight and a narrow path. That is the work of our good shepherd. It's amazing how many tools He has at His display. Sorry, how many tools He has at His disposal when you go astray. He's got the Word. We read in the Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. His Word can bring restoration to our souls. He's got prophets, like when Nathan came in and preached a tricksy sermon to David and brought him back to repentance. Sometimes He brings us to restoring our souls by wild generosity. Like when Peter was sitting in a boat doubting the good shepherd could bring any fish out of the water, and Jesus brought two boats full. And Peter said that he was a sinner who Jesus should leave. But Jesus never answers that prayer. He never leaves sinners who think Jesus should leave them. He can bring people back through worship, like in Psalm 73, when the saint was coveting the rich, and then he went to worship and saw their end. So many ways God has of bringing us back to Himself. Suffering is a big one. It's good that I was afflicted, says the psalmist, for I learned to fear Your word. God has so many ways to bring his sheep back and to restore them. I wonder how he is restoring your soul in these days. Some of you would say that God is giving you a greater sensitivity towards oppression, maybe even particularly racial oppression. That's good. But let's be clear on what that will look like. It's not just posting something on social media that says, I'm on the right side of this calamity. No, caring about oppression sounds like Job in Job 29. Job, the great man of God, said, I rescued the poor who cried out for help and the fatherless child who had no one to support him. The dying blessed me. My just decisions were like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I examined the case of the stranger. I shattered the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey from his teeth. Beloved, is that you? Is that me? Is that Emmanuel? Is that what we mean when we say we care about righteousness and oppression? It's easy to look at things politically and say the government ought not to be who moves in and solves every problem. It needs to be someone else. It can't be the government. We want small, limited government. Okay, then who will it be? Job said he became a fatherless to the father. He says he became the eyes to someone who didn't have eyes. He moved in and he used his own. He was quite a wealthy man. Riches and opportunities and position and station in life. He used them so that it says that the dying poor person blessed Job on their deathbed because of how good they'd been to him, how good he'd been to them. In their life, do you know any poor people? Or if you're all about fighting for the rights of people of color, do you know any? Like, not like they're in your church, but they are your teachers who you learn from, your peers who you can disagree with, your family you love. Have you ever made an enemy because you were caring for someone less fortunate than you? Job did. He snatched the oppressed out from the jaws of the oppressors, and the oppressors would have hated him. Has anyone ever hated you because you were aiming to do good? If you haven't, or if you haven't much, then the restoration that you need, the restoration that I need, is going to be deep. C.S. Plummer says, the pangs of restoration to God often exceed those of a first conversion. Sometimes God does things in the middle of your Christian life where the cutting is so deep and the change is so deep that you feel like almost like you've been born again. It's like when Aslan ripped the dragon skin off of Eustace Scrub. It hurts, but you wind up more like Christ. Oh, may God use Emmanuel far beyond our size. May God raise up from Emmanuel so many righteous police officers that no one would think to spray paint ACAB on the walls of this city ever again. I'll let you look that up. May God raise up so many businessmen who give jobs to those who need a second chance that no one would think to say the whole system was corrupt. Rather, they would see Christian businessmen using the free market to bless them. May God raise up so many Christian lawyers and that oppressive landlords and police and politicians would tremble. May God raise up so many volunteers that after-school programs and neighborhood centers and prison ministries would be world-changing armies of evangelism and discipleship. May God raise up so many creative people at Emmanuel that this limited brain that's preaching to you right now, that can only think of just a few ways to help this city, that you would think of so many more, that we would join with men like Rob Lauder who are ministering under Jacob Street to the homeless, that we would join with men like Tim Winters, who, though they're fighting cancer, are ministering to the prisoners of our city, that we would be like men like Jim Hedrick, who is always finding the lowliest in any crowd to care for them. And I realize I just mentioned a bunch of brothers, but I'll balance it off in another sermon. May God make us people like Job. Go to Job 29. Bang on that for a while. Ask if God would change you and I. Go to Isaiah 58 this afternoon and read through Isaiah 58 and see the condemnation of prayer, the condemnation of worship singing, when it's divorced from caring for unrighteousness in a culture, and then see the promised spiritual restoration that is promised to those who will fight injustice. Finally, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. I cannot emphasize enough how moral our shepherd's leadership is. He's making sure we have all we need, yes. He's giving us rest, yes. But then he tells us he turns our souls back. He restores them. And he leads them in paths of righteousness. He leads us to love and to do what is right. He leads us to love and to walk righteously. Now, I do not think too many people who know anything about the Bible would be shocked to hear that it wants us to live a certain way. That's not too shocking. Many people think the Bible's just a rule book. What's shocking, though, is not just that the God of the Bible wants us to live a certain way. It's who he leads to live that certain way. Last week, I ended by focusing on the word my. The Lord is my shepherd. And now I want to focus your attention to verse 3 on the me. He leads me in paths of righteousness. What does it mean for you to say that? He leads me in paths of righteousness. Me, who the Bible calls a child of the devil. Me, who the Bible calls a son of disobedience. Me, who the Bible calls a child of wrath. Me, who the Bible calls a straying sheep. Or to get more personal, me, Ryan Fullerton, who was a rebellious grief to my parents, a criminal against the laws of my country, a trial to every teacher who ever had me, a heartbreak to my friends, a traitor and a thief to my friends. And now I, who should easily be in the lowest pit of hell, am being led to walk in righteousness. What grace to be his sheep. But why would he forgive me and choose me and then guide me? It's not because he saw a glimmer of hope in me. It's not because he saw some raw potential in that Ryan. It's all and wholly for his name's sake. Do you see that? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It was to make himself look good that he led us, that he brought us into his fold, that the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. It was for his own name's sake, to make his name known and revered and hallowed, to make people marvel at him, to make jaws drop at who he is. If we lived trying to make a name for ourselves, that would be proud. That would be egotistical. That would be narcissistic. So we might think it's wrong for God to be all about his name, but it's not. Here's the difference. Making a name by itself is not a problem. There's no problem with someone making a name for himself. The problem is when people who have nothing but gifts walk around as if they had created all those gifts and they were responsible for all those graces, and they boast in the power and the might and the wealth that somebody else gave them as if it was their own. And that's what we do. Every single thing we have is a gift. What do we have that we do not receive? And yet we boast as if we did not, and we try to make ourselves a name for ourselves on borrowed gifts, on given gifts. But if you are the actual gift giver, if you are actually the one who gave every gift, you are actually the source of every good thing. You speak and good things flow, and you can speak forever and good things just keep on flowing. If that's you, then making your name for yourself is not bad, it's good. It's not hate, it's not narcissism, it's loving to share the glory of who you are with others is a pure good. And our shepherd has taken wicked, dead sinners like us, and he's made us his sheep. And he leads us in ways that are recognizably good and righteous, not so that people can notice how good we are, but so that we can make a name for him. And we can declare that even though I, and I'll tell you this about myself, I spent my teen years protesting the government. I spent my teen years stopping traffic downtown in the city where I lived. I spent my teen years rebelling against all authority, especially governmental authority. And I did all this, and God saved me anyway. And he decided to make a name for himself through me, just like he's made a name for himself through you. He loves to make porn addicts into faithful husbands and anxious women into faith-filled wives and rebellious children into submissive Christians and self-centered people into servant-hearted people and casual religious people into devoted followers of Christ. He loves to make people who had no rest in their souls to be evangelists to bring other people into the rest of Jesus Christ. He loves to make people whose souls were broken into people whose lives are restored and who are able to walk uprightly. Oh, Emmanuel, we have a good shepherd. Doesn't matter what these days bring. Doesn't matter how dark they get. Doesn't matter how confusing they become. We have one who's above us, who transcends us, who's wiser than us, who's more than capable to lead and guide us, and who's got down close to us in Jesus to take us by the hand and to lead us through this life. He will take care of you. You just follow him. He will take care of all your needs. He will bring rest to your soul. He will restore your soul. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, he will help you walk in righteousness, even for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you and praise you. We lift you up. We praise your holy name. Lord, you saved us for your righteousness. We saved us for your name, so we praise your name. We pray, Lord God, that you would magnify, amplify, and grow the ministry of this church, not even necessarily in numbers, but in effectiveness, in our Christ-like witness and testimony to the gospel, and that you would gather more and more people all over this city to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before
Amen. Well, our benediction is going to come from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. It says this: Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.